In this Old Testament study, if you haven't been here, and I want to say those of you who are here for the first time, we're glad you're here, and normally we have about three times this many people, but I wouldn't blame anybody for not getting out today, because it's dangerous, and the Lord gave us heads to think with, but nonetheless, we're glad you're here. It doesn't take many to get me excited. Two or three, you know, that'll listen. It's worth 200 or 300 that you have to prod and pump. I'm not a very good prodder or pumper. But we're glad that you're here. And even though you may not have been here before, I hope that what we say today will settle into a place of understanding so that it'll make some sense to you. I don't want to bore you nor waste your time. An old gal up in Montana says, bore me if you will, but don't do it in Jesus' name. So don't want to bore you in the name of the Lord. We had talked in our time 2 weeks ago up to and around and kind of sort of through chapter 12 of Nehemiah. So if you'll open your Bibles to chapter 12, we'll link chapter 11 and 12 to the last chapter and see what we shall see. Chapter 12, right at the very beginning, has another one of those tiresome lists of genealogies. Now, these lists are really boring if you don't know why they're there and why the Bible so explicitly lists all of the genealogies. Now, in the New Testament, there is no genealogy, and the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him about getting involved in meaningless genealogies. Because in the New Testament, it didn't make any difference about being born of the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Judah or any of the other 10, if you're not born again, your genealogy is not properly established anyway. Do you see what I'm talking about? So all of that stuff ended with the New Testament. But the reason why it's so meticulously set out, for two reasons, to show that those who are serving in the priesthood have been properly born into the family of Levi, and to show that the tribe of Judah will be preserved because God promised from the time of Jacob that it would be from the tribe of Judah that Messiah would come forth. So when you see these names in here, you'll find a name that you can identify with priesthood or with the tribe of Judah. To the Old Testament people and to the New Testament church, this was tremendously important because it was important to the New Testament believer to know that the Old Testament had been fulfilled properly. Most Christians of our time have never really, really sat down and looked at the fact that there was no Bible in the church in Acts except the Old Testament. That will uncloud the cobwebs in your mind more than any other one thing if you can realize that there was no New Testament, there was nothing on paper for most of the people. What they knew was what the Old Testament had said. Does everybody see that? You know, we say we want to be a New Testament church. No, we don't, because we don't want to just get in that Old Testament, because most people, and it's really a sickness among charismatics, you know, they don't want anything. It's not a total miracle. I want to touch him like Jesus did, you know. I want him to hit my garment and fall out and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's real good. But you don't want just a New Testament church. You want a whole Word of God church that understands what God said and what he did and how what he did completely fulfilled what he said. And when you see it from, especially from the third chapter of Genesis, the 16th verse, through 15th verse, on up to Genesis 49:10, and you know what Genesis 3:15 is, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which was the first promise of Messiah and the first prophecy in all the Bible. And then Genesis 49:10, as Jacob was prophesying to his dying sons, he called for them, spoke word, prophesied, and he said, and you, Judah, he said, why the kingship, the rulership won't pass from you, Judah. There'll always be a king in Judah, or of Judah, till Shiloh comes. And of course, during this all time, the captivity, the kings of Judah had no reign. There was no, but still and all, that royal seed that God had promised to Jacob and that he had promised again to David was deposited in Judah until Jesus came. And the genealogists pointedly point out and make perfectly clear that this thing came to pass exactly as the Bible had said it would do. Now, at this particular time in Nehemiah, it's almost countdown for the Old Testament times. That's another thing. You see, we get our minds so fixed up, according to the Bible, that we think that Malachi ended everything. No, Malachi ended the prophecies. Ezra and Nehemiah ended the national events. Everything that happened, the last things that happened, are recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. Malachi just happens to be the last prophet. There was Haggai, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and all of these that prophesied at certain times. But of the last two, they're Haggai and Zechariah that prophesied to the people in exile. But everything had happened, and we just put on hold at the end of Nehemiah. That was the way it was during the 400-year period. Now, there's a lot of history in there that means nothing to the New Testament Christian. To me, it's the dullest reading in the world. I hope I want to be healed of that. You know, all about the Maccabees. I've been reading Josephus, and it really... See, I don't get into it because it doesn't affect my standing with the Lord. Things happen just so far as what's in the Scripture. It kind of winds, well, it really does wind down with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then when we get to Job, for Job goes way back to the time of probably Jacob. And the Psalms, they go way back to the time of David and Asaph and those 49 or so anonymous Psalms. So you cannot establish any chronology from Genesis to Malachi. You got to pick that out and study and get that and get your chronological Bible. And then you can know. But this is the countdown of the return of God's people from the captivity back to Jerusalem. And the things that are in what we see here are just as important for the New Testament church, no matter which one you belong to. For the church of today, the same principles are involved. I can point that to you from Genesis to the last verse of Malachi, that nothing that God said to his Old Testament people is worthless. What I'm trying to say is that everything he said to those Old Testament people, the Holy Spirit is saying to the church today. It's amazing. They say, well, we don't do sacrifices. No, we don't do sacrifices, but the sacrifice has been made. And all the admonitions and the warnings and the instructions, let me prove that to you. Paul and I, you've heard me say this so many times, those of you who've been going my circuit. But Paul said three places, and Paul is the most outstanding exponent of Old Testament doctrine to a New Testament church. That's what he preached. And he said to those people three times, one in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 11, he said, everything that was written before times, talking about the Old Testament, was written as an admonition to us on whom the end of the age has come. And the end of the age started when Jesus came. Well, when you learn that, that gets a lot of webs out of your old brain too, you know. He said in past times, in Hebrews, God various times, past times, spoken to us in various and sundry ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in Son. So when Son came, that was the beginning of the last days, and we're still in the last days. But Paul said that everything that was recorded was written as an admonition for those of us on whom the end of the age has come. And when Jesus came, that was the end of the age. God will never do anything else. What could he do? There's nothing else to do. He came himself. Man, you can't beat that. When you go yourself, that's all you can do. But he said, those of us on whom the end of the age has come. And he was talking about the murmuring and the disobedience and all the things that God's people had fallen into in the wilderness. And he is saying to them, said, let him that thinks he stands, let's take heed lest he fall. These people had a standing, but they still fell. Is that 1 Corinthians 10? Then he said in Romans 15:4 that the things that were written before time were written so that you and I could have hope. That's in street language. That's what it says. Through perseverance, see, through keeping on, keeping on. You can read in the scripture, Romans 15:4. So that we could have hope. And you know, friends, when we come together, and I mean to tell you, if I ever put any condemnation, I want you to throw your shoe at me. I don't throw your Bible, because take it and go to another meeting. Throw your shoe or something. I want to tell you something. When you get together with a group of Christians and they put condemnation on you, get up and leave. This Bible is a book of hope. My Lord, I'll tell you, that gets the webs out of your brain, too. Now, you know when you need condemnation. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you don't need anybody to tell you you ain't doing right, right? Because all of us need to be encouraged. 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 I heard a preacher say one time, he said, I didn't know I was supposed to feed the sheep. I thought I was supposed to skin them. And he skinned them service after service after service, and they after service after service. Those old poor sheep were so skinny and so skinned and so down in the mouth. And this is the way it is. You see, no matter what we do or say, we are people that need to be encouraged. You know, and God loves us, and everything in his book says long-suffering, patience, I love you, I'll hold you up. Now, in the final analysis, his wrath is not canceled by his goodness. But still and all, the Bible is such a book of encouragement. So in the other place that Paul that said this, and he was strictly talking about the Old Testament. Strictly talking about the Old Testament. Poor Paul, you know, he got himself, he was so hot-headed and so zealous for Jesus once he met him. He wouldn't have backed down for anything. And his boldness and his frankness and his love of truth and his total devotion to the Messiah that Israel had waited for got him in jail. And it was part of God's perfect plan. Paul would have never slowed down long enough to write any letters. He was not a letter-writing saint. He was a preaching saint. But he couldn't preach, so he wrote letters. And boy, you talk about encouragement. But Paul had said to Timothy, every word, all scripture. This is 2 Timothy, I think it's 2, maybe 1 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is profitable. And all the scripture he knew was this Old Testament that you and I have been walking through since 1977 together. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for exhortation, for correction, for instruction, for reproof. And I use so many words because you'll find among the various translations of your scripture. All scripture is profitable for all people. And it says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Are you a man of God? You say, well, I'm a woman. Well, that means homo sapiens. You belong to the human race, you see. That we may be thoroughly equipped. And the word of God is the only thing that's going to equip you. You know, people say, well, you're just prejudiced for the word. No, I just know what I'm talking about. I know what it is to be without it. I know what it is to be with it. It's the word of God. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul, you talk about it. Preaching text. That is absolutely the most powerful verse of scripture that I've found lately. He said, I commend you to God. He said, I could say that to you. Say it to me. Because we're all in the same church. Many things where you go to First Baptist, First Presbyterian, Third Lutheran, or what? If you belong to Jesus and you're born of the Spirit and led of the Spirit, you say you're part of this invisible group of people that put God first. Amen. And Paul said to those people, he said, now I commend you to God. Well, that wasn't enough, see? And to the word of his grace, which is able. Well, here's where it is, see? This is what it's all about. Which is able to build you up, not put you down. Oh, I just tell you, I'm sick of condemnation. You know what I'm talking about? It's not healthy. And yet, we need to preach about sin. There's an anointing that takes care. When condemnation is needed, the love of God or the anointing. I don't know what I'm trying to say. But he said, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to build you up. And that's not the best of it. The last part of that verse is that, and to give you an inheritance among the saints. Whew. Isn't that good? But the word of God is for that, all of it. In chapter 12, after these genealogies, and we won't even look at the names because I can't pronounce them and don't care to learn. But I just know what they're there for. I read through them sometimes. You know, you have to read through them to find old Bathsheba and Solomon and all those folks whose lives are worse than ours. And going down through, getting down to about verse 27, all of the people, the sons of Levi and the singers and everybody that's getting ready to have a real celebration of completing the wall. And after these genealogies are established, verse 30 is very important. So they purified themselves, the people, the gates, and the wall. Now, I don't know what was involved in that kind of purification, but the first procedure after letting everybody know who was supposed to take part and the part that they were supposed to take part in and why they were supposed to take part in the celebration, the first thing to do is to get it purified. You see, this is really, really an important admonition, because even in New Testament times, the Bible says he's coming after a pure church. That's right. But then they get everybody on the wall. I'd like to see this. Wouldn't you like somebody to make a good movie out of this? You know, and like the kind Cecil B. DeMille used to make. The leaders of Judah came up on top of the wall. Can't you see those folks? They probably had to get a ladder to get up on top of that thing. Man, they got up on top of that wall because it was a high day in Zion. I mean, this was a day of celebration. And two great choirs. You know, sometimes we get so holy rolling, charismatic, we don't know anything to do with a choir. Well, the Old Testament's full of choirs. Right? And, of course, we know everybody ought to sing. Everybody wants to sing. But they had a particular kind of glorious celebration here. Even says they had the musical instruments of David, the man of God. We know when I read David, the man of God, I know there's hope for all of us. David, the man of God. Well, David was the one that had prescribed all the string instruments and all the cymbals and the trumpets and everything because he really believed in having church. There wasn't any use in doing it halfway. Just really pull the stops out and have a real celebration. So all of that's outlined there. And the names of the gates. Remember, we found all these gates in Ezra and Nehemiah, all these same names. They've all been set up in order. And there's a wall now that connects all of them. The temple's rebuilt. The gates are set up. The job is complete. And the celebration is on. With these two choirs in places, Nehemiah and the officers got in one. Nehemiah got in one choir and Ezra got in another choir. And I'll tell you, verse 43 is a big verse. Let's read it and you mark it because it's something you want to come back to sometime. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Boy, that is a powerful verse. Now, I noticed several things in there. God had been the author of their joy. The world cannot give it to you. Betty, you remember that little song we used to sing? This Jesus that I have, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. This joy that I have, this peace that I have, this love that I have, the world didn't give it to me. And this is what this is in here specifically for. God had given them great joy. And you know, the thing is catching. Even the women and the kids were shouting and rejoicing. It is catching. It's not as contagious as gloom. Isn't that funny? An old sour spirit will spread through a group quicker than a joyous spirit will. Because folks are suspicious. Well, you know, of folks that have got great joy. They think, well, they've been into something. They just inherited $1 million. You know? They got themselves, they're in love or something. And people equate joy with almost anything besides the real source of joy. But if you keep on hanging around, the joy and the peace and the serenity that comes from knowing Jesus is contagious. It really is. And this joy spirit got in the whole family. I'll tell you something, friends, and I've almost done it. Now, some of you, I tell you like it is because I know most of you. And you can get a halo around your head and screw that halo on so tight you think nothing will drop it off. But you're not fooling anybody. We all have times. Don't we care? We all have times that we almost cease to rejoice. And it's right then when you're a target for defeat more than any other one time. You got something tremendous to rejoice over, and the cares of the world and the circumstances of life get you all pulled down. You say, well, I can't rejoice. And the devil will come in, he'll say, you sure can't. He said, you're defeated. You know you're defeated. You remember what you were, you know. And you know God doesn't love you. You know people down in the church don't love you. Your pastor doesn't love you. And first thing you know, you're just so down. And it happens to people. And it's nothing. Now, I don't give the devil a lot of glory. You know me better than that. But it's nothing but a trick of the enemy to get people to where they can't rejoice. You know, they have to look up out of the to see the sunrise. You know, have to put on binoculars. Look up. Just can't get out of under it. But notice in here, everybody was rejoicing. Now, when we get to the end of this thing, I'll tell you something that'll blow your mind, but I'll say that, make you listen. You know, they didn't hear their singing necessarily. They heard their joy. Notice it doesn't say they heard them sing. It said they heard their joy. Every joyful expression was heard, not just the music, not just the singing. I don't know what all it was. Well, of course. Praising, worshiping, and adoring. But it was joy. And let me tell you something else. You can have a lot of noise and not have joy or peace or anything. But when it's real and that joy is really there and it's, they heard it from far away. A morbid Christianity won't attract anyone, friends. But a joyful heart, the Bible says, is good like a medicine, you know. Merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And enough of that. This is probably the climax of the high point of everything that happened in Nehemiah's book, was this tremendous celebration that they had. The rest of the chapters, how they set aside the tithes and the offerings, and they did things like they did in the days of David. The Bible says, like it did in the days of David. Boy, David had it on. The worship in Jerusalem, the military victory, and the real adoration of God was higher in David's time. Now, material prosperity in Solomon's time, but the real praise of God during David's time. So they did it like they did in David's time. You know what this says here? Is that if you want to have a real revival, you've got to get back to basics. You all out there? Every time the people of God really have a revival, they get back to basics. Back to the Word, back to praying, back to fasting, back to singing, worship, songs, back to really having a heart expression. And you know it's not hard when you really get your priorities right and the Spirit of God begins to really lead you. It isn't hard for you to establish those priorities. You know immediately where your hope is. You know there's nothing to that committed that you know, belonging to this and belonging to that and to this thing and that thing, you know. The mechanics of a church or any organization demands a certain amount of legwork. I mean, you just can't get away from that. There's just a certain amount of toilsome things like that that have got to be done. But that's not where the hope is. That's not where the joy is. See, the joy back to basics, back to the Word, back to the things that really matter. And that's what these people, they were in idolatry. And you say, oh, not us. Well, depends on what you qualify as an idol. Anything that separates you from God's an idol. Anything. Could be your family. Could be your business. Could be your political career. Anything. It's, you know, just 100 names that you can name. But anything that separates is a kind of idolatry. And these people were back in the idolatry of the Canaanite people around about, which God had told them not to have anything to do. So to get revival, they get back to the basic things, push all that stuff away, rebuild the temple. Now you and I are the temple. All we have to do is keep our structure good and strong. They built their temple. You know what? To them, not having a temple in their midst was like saying, God does not dwell here. See, we're so New Testament oriented that we can't get back and realize what that meant to them. No temple meant no God dwelling there. See, now the thing's rebuilt, the walls are to keep the enemy out. And boy, there's a lot of spiritual lessons on Nehemiah's walls. And you've got to have those walls to keep the enemy out. And they're from prayer, praise, fellowship, the Word of God, study, praise and worship, on things, you know, the spiritual exercises that you build up to keep out hatred, envy, jealousy, vainglory, railings, false accusations, and all the things. Because you and I are not, you know, we're not, nobody's going to come in here and shoot us with a gun yet for anything we're doing with the Lord, but other things that come in to separate, but the spiritual walls in our lives and the real walls in Nehemiah's life. Really, this was the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. You remember the Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and soul." Said, write it on your head, write it on your hands, write it on him in your garment. Talk about it when you come in, talk about it when you go out. Talk about it. I'm just talking about the Lord. Remember, that's exactly not the words, but you know what I'm talking about. That you are, the God and his word were number one priorities. Well, we read in Ezra, pardon Nehemiah, how the word of God, you know. Then God intended the people to understand. Had all these people, teachers going right through the land, you know, and the word would come forth, and they said, and this is what he said. And this is what it meant. That, if you've been here, you know what we're talking about. But between chapter 13 and 12, 12 and 13, well, let me just say this first of all. This is relevant. If you just read the Bible, it sounds like they had a large crowd there, but 50,000 of it had gone back. You remember? And that was a small minority in comparison to the number of people that could have gone back. Josephus addresses himself to that and really says that only a few of the survivors of Judah went back to Jerusalem. By far, the larger majority of them stayed there and departed into other countries. Well, that, boy, listen, friends, that'll speak to you if you just think about it, that not many went back. You know what that not many is called, don't you? That's the remnant, and that is an exciting phrase, the remnant of God's people. Now, the people were few in number, even on this great celebration in Jerusalem. They were few in number. They had no influence in world affairs. Now, you hear me real well, because if you just look at this and think, oh, well, these people are important in world affairs. These people were not important in world government affairs. They were still servants to a foreign king. The king of Babylon was still king over them so far as, like, the president or the elected official. He was the sovereign. So they were nothing in the politics of the world. But they had faith to act properly. They had faith to claim the name of Israel. They had faith to grasp the promises of God to Israel. And they had faith to confess publicly that God was God and He was gracious and the law of God was the law of the Word, and to shout and praise Him. Few in number, just a remnant of the people. Now, here's another thing you have to come into grips with. Circumstances hadn't changed, but they had changed. They had set God in the proper perspective in their life. Obedience to the Word had turned their hearts. The reading and the hearing of the Word of God had turned their hearts toward God, and a victory celebration is held. The people, though few in number and feeble in strength and worldly strength, have two whole books in the Old Testament written about them, Ezra and Nehemiah, are about this relatively handful of people that went back. Nehemiah is one of the most powerful books in the Old Testament, and they're all good, you know, I just say that. But, I mean, this is the first, from the standpoint of instruction for the church today. I have a note down here, look at Deuteronomy 7. Now I can't remember. Wait, but let me see what I'm supposed to look at Deuteronomy 7 for. Oh, yeah. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. You need to underline this if you haven't. In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, there's some of the most specific warnings and instructions of God to His people for holiness living that you'll find in all the Bible. And I'm going to paraphrase the first 6 verses or so to get down to what we want to read. God is telling them when they come into the land that He's going to possess, I'm going to get rid of the enemies. I'm going to clear out this. I'm talking about verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7. And He said, when I deliver them in front of you, you'll defeat them. Now listen to what He said. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them or show them any favor. Now, he's talking about the Canaanites, the same people whose religion they got into and caused them to be carried away into captivity. God had said, don't have anything to do with them. Don't make any covenant with them. And He says, don't marry their women. Don't date their girls and don't marry their women. Now, keep that in mind. Tear down their altars. Get rid of their places of worship. And then look at verse 6, and we're going to read this, and you need to underline this, because this is just as much the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was to these Old Testament people. He says, then you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now here's what I want to tell you about. I said all that to tell you this. Verse 7, though the people in Nehemiah's time were few in number, listen to what God had said to them. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest in number. Now, that fewest in number that He's talking about was the kingdom of Israel. God sovereignly chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, changed Jacob's name to Israel, and Jacob's son, Judah, out of his family, tribe, would come the Lion of the tribe. And you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. Now, these people were nothing in worth, in culture, in political success. Nothing compared to the Egyptians. They were a little handful of people compared to other great world nations. And God, being God and being sovereign, could have chosen anybody He wanted to as a depository of Messiah's seed. It did not make any difference. God just voluntarily chose to make a nation out of Israel. And He said, I didn't do it because you were big and powerful. Boy, this is a sweet encouragement to the church, isn't it? I didn't do it because you had the stained glass window syndrome. I didn't do it because you had 144,000 more. I didn't do it because you send the biggest missionary budget. I didn't do it because your Gideon budget's bigger than down the street. He said, I did it because I love you. And his love does not have to be earned, see. If you earned it with all of those material things, well, that'd be one thing. But he said, you were fewest of all people, and the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. I'm talking to you about being in blood covenant with God. And if you haven't heard those tapes of Malcolm Smith, you need to hear them. You'd be born again, again. Talk about walking on the rainbow, man. Most Christians who hear those tapes that I never knew this. Isn't that right? I never knew this. Well, friends, you need to know that. And it could come from the mouth of a donkey. It wouldn't make any difference who. But I'm telling you, it's the truth that makes you know that the reason why God has spared you and blessed you is because he swore to a covenant. You say, well, that was Old Testament. Oh, no, no. Jesus took the cup of wine and the bread in his hand. He said, this is a new covenant. Bring your friends in and see me have a fit. This is a new covenant. And Jeremiah got a hold of it. He said, the day is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I said, you won't have to depend on reading anybody's doorpost or anybody asking you or telling you. Everybody will have the law of God written on his heart. And I'm talking to you about this new birth. See, that puts it down inside of you in your spirit, man, so that you know who you are. And the power of the new covenant that he can't cut with us. But this Old Testament oath, this Old Testament blood covenant, God said, I spared you because my oath said I would. See, this is why knowing God is such an encouragement. You know, he put Adam and Israel and Satan kind of out on a conditional covenant. That what they were to avail was conditioned on what they did in obedience. Right? It was up to them. Well, friends, our covenant and our salvation ain't up to us. See, it's unconditional so far as the presentation of it. Now, you have a part to do. You can't live like the devil and be in covenant. But who wants to? If it's real, you know, I mean, that just you can just wipe that out. That you want to turn your back on God once you know him. And I'm not any proponent of, you know, trying to tell you eternal security. You're secure as you want to be secure as long as you want to be. I mean, it's there. Unconditionally there. And God's oath was unconditional. He said, I chose you and I'm going to take care of you. And this is why in the face of all these terrible odds and all this Babylonian captivity that God made a way for this remnant of people to go back to rebuild their temple and to rebuild the walls and to be in business for him once again. Do you see what we're talking about? That's some of the sweetest scripture in the world. He said, I love you because I promised I would. Oh, the faithfulness of God. The glory of God and his majesty and his power and his... He never fails. He will not fail. See, the failure is our part. And nation's part. He said, I love you. The oath which I swore to your forefathers. He said to Abraham, he said, I'm going to... Every generation will be blessed in your seed. And so many wonderful promises that God made. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. He's talking about the Exodus. And redeemed you from the house of slavery. Well, see, that's what he did for us. With a mighty hand, he brought us out of bondage. Some of it was sin and some of it was religion. You know, they were two kinds. You know that. You ever thought about two kinds of bondage? Sin and religion. You know, hit me there. You could just... There just isn't the other brand of it. And set you free because he loved you from the house of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is the type of the devil, the strong taskmaster that rules over the house of bondage. But I want to tell you something, friend. God can just breathe on him and it just falls out. Our God is powerful and he's faithful. And here are these people having this tremendous celebration, and it was because God had kept his word. He is so good. This 6 and 7 of that, you need to mark that. The nation was small compared to the rest of the world, but I'll tell you, they were big in God's sight. And you know, you get to think about, sometimes you ever feel like, well, I'm just disgusted. Nobody, you know, this don't amount to that. I feel like that a lot of times. And you look around in your church and you say, well, they're all just playing church. You know, we can really judge them too, can't we? We can fruit inspect till the world looks level and say, this one ain't doing right. You know what I'm talking about? Preacher ain't preaching right. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. And you know, you see them fall here and you see them fall there. I mean, really fall. And you think, well, is it really worth it? You ever feel like, well, I'm just really alone fighting this battle for the Lord. And I want to tell you something. Real believers that are hungry for God and truth and reality are in a minority. Are you hearing me? Even in the churches. Now, that's true. It's sad, but it's true. But you know what it says in Revelation? It says that that is a blood-washed throng. And a throng's not made up of two dozen, honey. A throng is a lot of folks. And the Bible says they've come out of every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, and they make such a holy commotion, singing and shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know what they're singing? Our God reigns. And this remnant, you see, the ministry of reality is only bought up by this remnant. And it's still that way. Have you ever noticed when Jesus became real to you? I know you do, Patsy. And, you know, those of you that I know, you, some of which came out of. When you really sold out to the Lord and Jesus was number one priority. Remember how funny you became to most of the people you used to run with? Remember? And you have to go find somebody, or the Lord lead you to somebody, of like precious faith. And you get together in a little group, you know, and you pray and you believe and you love the Lord and you raise your hands and worship and adore Him. You know, I have kin folks. I don't have all my kin folks, blood kin folks, are as crazy as I am. But some in-law kin folks, they say, I wish I could be as religious as she is. I said, my God, religion's the last thing that plagues me. This is reality. But you see, they are so far out of your camp. And you pray for them and you love them and say, you don't know what you're missing by not really putting Him first. He'll take care of everything if you put Him first. That's easy to say. But it's really true. And this remnant, this is why God was blessing them so at this time, because they had put Him first. Well, let me get on to chapter 13 and finish this thing up. Nehemiah goes back, well, let's start verse 1. They had heard the law read. You remember back they read the law and they all stood at attention? And the Old Testament law said that no Ammonite and no Moabite would ever enter the congregation of Israel. And there was two reasons for that. The first reason, or the words that the reason it's spelled out here, is because in verse 2, they didn't meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them. Remember that? That's so exciting. I just had a fit when we came. He might have been there. Remember how they, oh, Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, and every time he did, he couldn't do nothing but bless them. Now, that's part of that covenant. Are you hearing me? That's that covenant. They had hired that false prophet to put a curse on God's people. And what God has blessed, man cannot curse. Remember that in Old Bailey? And this goes way back down to that instance where they wouldn't bless the Israelites with water and provision. And instead of doing that, try to put a curse on them. Oh, but you know, we used to sing this, you know, when we got to sing these scriptures. Man, it turned my eyes to a lot of scriptures. Like that Zephaniah, you know, Lord thy God, in the midst of these mighty. Oh, Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent and change his mind. If God has blessed him, who can forfeit that? Hallelujah. You know, our God is powerful. Amen. He'll not be undersold. Amen. You can just kid yourself as long as you want to. If God has promised it, God will be faithful to fulfill it. And Paul tells us in Romans that though the sons of Israel were as numerous as the sands of the sea, it's only a remnant that was saved. Isn't that something? Another place he said, if the Lord of hosts, man, I love that Lord of hosts. I've left that out somewhere. Oh, I can't remember, but somewhere I was supposed to have been this week and maybe it didn't go. I don't remember. But that word, Lord of hosts, listen, that's the Lord that owns it all. He's got a lot of names. That is Jehovah Sabaoth. Man, when the Lord of hosts speaks, all the host of heaven and hell trembles and stands.
you know, the size of that. The Lord of hosts, the Lord that's got the power, the Lord that owns and makes and controls, regulates, maintains everything. The Lord of hosts. Talking about the angels, principalities and powers, things on earth and things in heaven, things above, things below, all things. The Lord of hosts. And Paul said, He left us a remnant. It's a good thing He did. He left us a remnant. But the Lord of hosts did it. And it took the Lord of hosts to do it, to preserve this remnant. Ah, Lord, I got sidetracked there. The Ammonites and the Moabites were the descendants of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters in Genesis 19, and that was never blessed of God. They were always Israel's enemies. And yet, you know, God will always throw us a curve. I love it how He puts an old Moabitess woman in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth was a Moabitess. See, this just proves to us that God is really no respecter of persons, but out of every creed or tongue or tribe or race, anybody that will really believe Him, God will bless them. But the Moabites and the Ammonites were Israel's enemies, by and large. They didn't bless them, so it came about when they read, they heard the law, they ran all of them out. They excluded all the foreigners. Now, you'd say, well, now, that wasn't very nice. Well, it wasn't very nice, but that's what God had said. And in the day of grace, everybody that's not born again, see those that are born again, sit right by those that are not born again. And in the day of grace, when Jesus came, He said, leave the tares and the wheat there to grow together. I'm talking about this same principle now. They excluded them from the congregation. But Jesus said, don't run them out. Let the tares and the wheat stay together, lest in uprooting the tares, you might get a hold of some of the wheat. Man, that is a tremendous indictment against our judgments. You know, we think we got, well, he is and she is and they ain't, he ain't. And you know what I'm talking about? Do you? Well, see, Jesus said, that's not your business. Do you love Him? Just let them stay. The Lord of the harvest will send in the harvesters. It's His business. But under the old covenant, they had the right to exclude these foreigners from the congregation. Aren't you glad you're living now? Aren't you? Well, before this, the scripture says there, and this is before Jeremiah, between the time of chapter 12 and chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back to his job in Shushan. He'd been a cupbearer to the king, and he don't ask for leave of absence. Remember when he went to the king, he says, give me leave of absence. I go, I've got a business back in Jerusalem, but I saw the people, and they're so down and out, and the city's all destroyed, and the walls are down. I've got to do something about it. So he took a leave of absence, and before he left, and as long as he was there, everything was fine. I'm going to tell you something, it'll just blow your mind. As long as he was there, there was righteous government. But when he was gone, things went astray. Many great revivals and reformations have depended on one man. And when one man leaves, the revival's over. Haven't you seen it in your church and in churches? Somebody will come in with a real message of holiness and separation. And as long as the revival's going on, everything is fine. But when the revival is over and the leader leaves, it's business as usual. I've seen it over and over and over, which means that the move of God didn't take roots as it should have. Can you imagine having all this great festival and these everybody climbing up on top of the walls and shouting hallelujah and two choirs and trumpets and everything, you know? And as soon as Nehemiah left... It's in the Bible, friends. Don't look at me. You know, you look at me like you've just... It's listen to what the Bible says. Well, I'm starting about number four, I guess. 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave for the king. And I came to Jerusalem. See, he asked for another leave. He goes back and he says, I need to go back. So he came back to Jerusalem. And my, the things that he had discovered when he got back there. 12 years Nehemiah had toiled. And when he came back, we don't know how long he was gone. Much of the things that he had called for were completely undone. Can you believe it? The whole chapter is a sad ending for something that began so great. Many a reformer has faced the same thing. It's like somebody with much strength got a heavy ball rolling it up a high hill, but when that strong hand pulls away, there's not enough force to keep it going. And I want to tell you a while ago that blow your mind. I want to tell you something, friends. The success, and boy, this would, you know, this blows the minds of preachers. The success of a preacher or a doctor depends on when they are not needed anymore. Do you get that? If you've got a bunch of sugar-tit Christians, you know what I'm talking about? They've always got to have some kind of something to pacify them. It'll work a preacher to death. Now, I'm not saying don't go to church and assemble yourselves together. I'm talking about those that are strong enough to stand in times of opposition, in times of obstacles. Well, I heard a preacher tell one time, we were talking about the year, it was New Year's, and we were talking about the year that had just passed. And the preacher said to me, he said, it was the hardest year that I have ever spent. This was a preacher full of the Holy Ghost, totally independent, under nobody's board. He said, it was the hardest year that I ever spent. And he said to me, it's because of the spiritual immaturity of the people. It's because the people need him so badly. To stick something sweet in their mouth, you know, to pacify them, to interpret their dreams. To tell them what the visions meant. To pick them up. And all this kind of stuff. I want to tell you something, friends. The success of a doctor is when you get well. And the success of a ministry. And I'm talking deep about Jeremiah, see. There was nothing wrong with Jeremiah's leadership. It was just that the people, it didn't take roots like it should have. I don't know why they were so weak. Anybody's got any venture to guess why they were so weak? But if Nehemiah hadn't been needed, they wouldn't have backslid. You know, he'd have come right back and he'd have found a boy just like he was when he left them. But if you know a doctor, he wants to get you well. He doesn't want you to need him unless he's just after your money, you know, and won't keep you coming back to the office and $35 a visit and that kind. But he's not a real fine doctor. But a doctor wants to get you well. He doesn't want you to need him. He wants you to go out in the street and say, well, Dr. Joe Blow was my doctor. Bless God, look how well I'm doing. That's the best advertisement he can have. Not to need him. And a minister that could sit in his office a half a day and not have a phone call from some puny, bawling saint that needs to prop up. Lean on Jesus. See, this is what we're talking about. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? Oh, see, these people had to have Nehemiah right up under them. The little while he was gone. It fell apart. The chapter contains four great problems. And we'll talk about the problems lest we don't get through. You will say, well, what are you talking about? I'll tell you about the problems. Then we'll come back to each of them. The problems, first of all, the first one was compromising the fellowship and keeping company with the enemy. The second one is financial mismanagement. The ministry is not being supported. And the third one is profaning the Sabbath and using that day just like any other business day. And the fourth one was domestic disobedience or intermarrying with these heathen women that they were supposed to run off. Four great problems. Now, to get back to each one, in verse 1, they'd read from the law and they knew better. Deuteronomy 23, if you want to know where that is, Deuteronomy 23 very plainly says, I read it to you out a while ago. Out of Deuteronomy 7, I believe we were reading out of. But Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, says, no Ammonite, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of the descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you and offer food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Look at verse 5. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Let's love this. It says, nevertheless, God was not willing to listen to Balaam. God knew the voice of a false prophet. He still does. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God
loves you. Isn't that sweet? But they'd heard that. They knew that was back then, that old in the law, and they had the Pentateuch. Now, verse 4 picks up that time before the time of the separation. And the high priest here, long right in here, had married into the family of Tobiah. And while Nehemiah was gone, they'd taken a place in the temple. Now, can you believe this? Eliashib, the priest, who had pointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah, the Ammonite. You remember? Sanballat, the Horonite. And that word Horonite is only used in Nehemiah. And the dictionary says that it was another word for Moabite. I wasn't real satisfied about it. Why didn't they say Moabite? I don't know. But this fella, Tobiah, and Sanballat, you remember at the beginning? The arch enemies of rebuilding the wall. Now, this fella who had married into this bunch, look at verse 5, had prepared a large room that had been used for the grain offerings and the frankincense and the vessels, the tithes, the wine and the oil that the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the priests were supposed to live by. I don't know how much you know about the Old Testament and all of that. But they were supposed to bring their tithes of everything, the oil, the grain, everything, to the... That's where these, you know, you get to bring the tithes to the storehouse. Well, they brought all the tithes to the storehouse. And everybody that ministered there in any way got their living there. The singers, the gatekeepers, the priests, the Levites, they all got fed and kept by the tithes. And in the temple, it was a big place where they stored all of that. And these people... This high priest had made room for Tobiah. Friends, I laughed this morning. I think it's a lovely little book you gave me. That's the nicest little book on Nehemiah. Hand Me Another Brick is the name of it. But he said, having this in the temple of God was like having a picture of Martin Luther in the Vatican. Or like having a possum in a chicken coop. Y'all country enough to know anything about possums and chickens? I mean, you just did not put anybody that was against anything in the temple. Can you imagine Nehemiah? Listen, I'll tell you something, friends. Nehemiah gets into a hair pulling before it's over. It's so wonderful. And it's so down to earth what he does for some of this stuff. While I was not in Jerusalem, he said, this happened. He said, when I came back and I learned about the evil that the high priest had done for Tobiah, by preparing rooms for him in the courts of the house of God. While Tobiah was the one that did everything he could to defeat him. Do you get a spiritual picture? There's a real spiritual lesson here. He tried to stop everything. But as long as Nehemiah was there, he kept him on the outside the walls. He's a type of the religious or the rebellious unbeliever that tries to stop everything in the religious world that's real or carnal, against reality. Verse 7, 8, and 9 tell it very plainly. Let's look at verse 7. He said, I learned about it, and it was very displeasing to me. And look what he says. I love this. He says, I threw him out. Is that what your Bible say? I threw out all of his Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Somebody said he went and got Tobiah's suitcase and chunked him out the window. Can you just picture that? Old Nehemiah, he didn't set up a committee meeting or start an investigation. He threw him out. I think that's just delightful. You know, we can picture these old prophets and these Old Testament saints as having on these calendar clothes. You know what I'm talking about, calendar clothes, these billowing robes and running around saying, thus saith the Lord, and hear ye, hear ye. I want to tell you something. Those fellas were real leaders of holiness and godliness. I mean, Nehemiah was mad. You have to be aware if somebody says they've never been angry. Do you know that? Don't believe them. They ain't worth the salt. Because anger is your motivation to right things. Do you know it? Passivity is a tremendous enemy. You know, as I all times said, you know, be careful now in your witnessing, and you can't do this, you can't do that. Sometimes I wonder if the devil doesn't have us so passive that we'll never do anything. You ever wonder about it? You know? I feel to tell my kids certain things. You know, just lay them out, sack them out. And then, you know, that sweet, gentle, still voice,
So, well, I don't know. But I just wonder sometimes about our passivity. I'll tell you, Jesus wasn't passive. That'll prove it to you. He was not passive. Well, to get on with this. Then he says, after throwing him out, I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms. He didn't even, I guess he fumigated that place. If you cleansed it, you did something besides just run him out. And he brought the utensils of the house of God back to where they were supposed to be. Very plain that the man of God was highly displeased with the disorder that he found. Nehemiah was not going to have wrong where right was supposed to be. No compromise. I want to tell you something, friends, what this says to you and me. You say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Do you realize you are the New Testament priesthood? And that you are the temple of the living God? And that you are supposed to keep that place clean? It's the same principle. It's heavy, isn't it? No compromise. A church without spot, a wrinkle, or blemish. A praising priesthood. It's just as applicable to you and me as it was to them. Does everybody see that? You can disagree if you want to, but you know, I really believe that there's a principle there. We can't afford to. You see, Nehemiah wasn't concerned about being popular. That's another thing it throws us. Got to stay in favor with a lot of people. You know, got to do what. If we're, you know, if John the Baptist wasn't bothered being popular either. And Nehemiah wasn't running a popularity contest. Neither was Jesus, nor the Apostle Paul. Neither was John Wesley. Neither was Luther. John Knox. Calvin. No, they weren't bothered with popularity. They were reformers. They set their life to getting things changed. Well, second one. Second problem, he said, I also discovered. Isn't that cute? It means, makes me know. He said, well, I found this. No telling what else. I better have a witch hunt around here. I mean, I better really see what's going on. He said, I discovered. In verse 10. that the Levites, excuse me, those ministering in the priesthood had not been paid. They'd been run out of the temple, and they had to live out on the suburbs. A perverse, reverse situation from what it should have been. Nehemiah didn't investigate this either. He got this right straight. He said, what it is that I reprimanded them. And we don't know how strongly that he reprimanded them, but he said, why has the house of God been forsaken? He didn't halfway do it either, friends. Boy, there's a lot of lessons in here. He didn't halfway have a cleansing. He said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. He sent out to where they were and said, come back here to where you belong. And there again, he didn't have any committee either. All of Judah brought the tithes and the oil into the storehouses. And he said, I want you to notice in the middle of verse 13, or about two-thirds down the ways of verse 13, he says, they were considered reliable. He brought in priests and Levites and leaders that could be trusted. Those names up there. They were considered reliable, and it was their job to distribute to their kinsmen. He placed responsible leadership to get the work done right. No halfway doing it. Now, verse 14. You know, this kind of praying sounds to us like he was trying to get brownie points. He says, remember me for this. Y'all ever pray like that? Now, Lord, you saw how much I gave. Now, Lord, you know I gave sacrificially because I, you know, Lord, I really wanted a boat and I really wanted a new suit. But, I, you know, now, Lord, you saw me put it in there. That's what this sounds like, doesn't it? But I want to tell you what it's the rationale behind that. You remember in the Old Testament, God had said to Moses, this do and live. This do and live. That's the principle that's established in Nehemiah's prayer. You do this and you shall live. And Nehemiah said, Lord, I've done this. Y'all get the difference? Well, Nehemiah, you know, the Lord knew all about it. But still and all, under the law and under the works of the law, it was this, do, and live. And Nehemiah gets before God and he said, remember me for this. What is this? That cleansing that he had done. That restoration and righting of things that had been slack and gone astray while he was gone. He said, now, Lord, I have righted it all. Remember me for this. And don't blot out my loyal deeds. Well, that sounds just like brownie points. But Nehemiah didn't know anything about brownie points. You know, the New Testament church got into brownie points. And the sects and the cults and the denominations and all, you know, got into good works. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not being ugly, but, you know, we like, you know, everybody knows what we're talking about. You know, works, 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 works. Bill, 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 bill. Visit, 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 visit. Go, 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 go. Teach, 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 teach. Study course, you know what I'm talking about. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. This is not where he's coming from. Because it was a commandment, do this and live. He says, I've done it, and don't blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of God. See, he wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for the house of God. Everybody all right so far? Don't want Trump on your toes now. But there's some real wonderful learnings. Thank God. See, we don't... Oh, the New Testament is so beautiful. Grace and Jesus, unconditional, wonderful things that you and I live in, the fulfillment of what all this was shadowing about. Problem number three. The misuse of the Sabbath. My, starting in verse 15 and going down through verse 21. There's more about this than any of the other problems. As Nehemiah walked through the streets and walked through the territory, he saw that they were working on the Sabbath. Now to them, as you know, the Sabbath was Saturday, and Nehemiah believed it as God had told Moses way back, as God had told it way back in Exodus, to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And that is to keep it separated. To sanctify the Sabbath. It is not supposed to be like the other 6 days of the week. Now you say, well, that was a lot of to-do about externals. But you will have to remember that they were living under the law. They didn't know that Jesus was the true Sabbatic rest. And I want to tell you something. You can do what you want to on Sunday and go and buy and sell and blow and go and all, you know, like we do. But your body needs a refreshing and a rest. I have worked on Sunday, and you know, I mean, go to church and Sunday school and do all that and go home and cook like, you know, like you're having a log rolling. And then you have to clean up all that mess. And you got, you know, a house full of people. And you don't ever get to sit down. I mean, you just don't, your body just really goes like a house of fire. And I'll tell you, I feel it the next week. Really, there is a kind of a pause. And God knows we need worship. And we need rest, and we need refreshing, and we need restoration. He wasn't just setting aside a day when he commanded that we have a day set apart. Now, we don't have any Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. But there's the first day of the week. The scripture says, and they assembled themselves together, was their custom, on the first day of the week. And we celebrate the resurrection. But there needs to be a day. Man can't live by bread alone, no matter how much of it you earn. You say, well, what about the world? Well, the Bible isn't to the world. You ever think about that? The Bible, you know, say, well, I don't understand that. Well, that's like reading somebody else's mail. You know, I'm supposed to understand it. You ever hear anybody, old sinner, you know, old unsaved person, hard-hearted and callous and mad at you because you don't agree with them anymore? And they say, well, I can't understand that old Bible. Anybody ever tell you that? It's not for them. When they get saved, it'll be for them. You know what I mean? Well, all of these things are for the church. You can't put your eyes on what the world is doing. It'll trip you up every time. Because there's, you know, we live in two different worlds. We live in a physical world where this desk here is very physical, and I look at you, and then we live in a spiritual world that's operated by the laws of the Spirit. Paul says we don't live under the law of sin and death. That's what's out in the world. But we're made alive, and we'll walk according to the Spirit. We're made new in the life and the Spirit. Now, that's just as foolish to somebody that doesn't understand it. It's just pure foolishness. But this book was written for the ones that are foolish enough to believe what God has said. Now, what they were doing was everything they shouldn't have been doing. They were bringing in sacks of grain and loading up the donkeys. They were bringing in vats of wine, whole bunches of new grapes. Big loads of figs, all kind of loads. That means all kind of business was going on. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Well, if you don't know anything about how Israel yet feels about the Sabbath, that's not so heavy. But I tell you, you don't light a fire on the Sabbath on Israel today. If you want a cup of hot tea, you're going to have to get it somewhere else from those very, very rigid Jewish institutions. I admonished them on the day that they sold food. And he got right into this. They were right back like it used to be. Now, Tyre, says the men of Tyre, well, Tyre was a very wicked Phoenician city, not under Israel's covenant. And Nehemiah was not responsible for the wrong that they were doing, but he was responsible for the sons of Judah who were helping them and taking advantage of them.
that they were living there, who imported fish and all kind of merchandise. Outsiders bringing in, and these Israelites who were supposed to be walking in all the light, you know, under the law, they were partaking in their wrong by letting them come in with their fish and their other wares and buying it from them. Look what verse said. He said, I reprimanded them, the nobles of Judah. He said, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Now, friends, God hasn't set himself against businesses. You have to keep in balance when you read. God doesn't care how much money anybody makes. It's a matter of priorities. But he was not putting these people down for loads of fish, figs, grapes, vats of wine, and all this. That was part of life, but not on the Sabbath. Not on the Sabbath. Don't you profane the Jewish Sabbath. That was what the whole issue was about. Now, verse 18, and everybody needs to underline or make a little star out by verse 18, because he said to them, and this is, man, this is tremendous. He said, isn't this one of the things that got us into the mess that we were in? Now, that's not what it says, but that's what it says. Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and this city all this trouble? Profaning the Sabbath was one of the things that they had done that got them into trouble in the first place. You'd think we'd learn, wouldn't you? You'd think. Isn't it funny how weak humanity is? He said, this is what one of the things that got us in this mess. What mess? The captivity. The leveling of the temple. The burning of the houses and all the destruction that the Babylon did. This was one of the causes. You're going to do this again, he says? Yet you're adding, now listen to me, and to what the Bible says, you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You know what it says in Jeremiah 17:21? You don't need to turn. I'm just going to tell you what it says. It says, thus says the Lord, do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. That couldn't be any plainer, could it? Don't load up any animal on the Sabbath day. And don't bring anything in the streets through the gates of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, he didn't have to get any investigation after that either. He just shut the gates up. Don't you love a man that's got this much courage? What a man this was. It came about that it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem. Before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And that's the way they still do it. Then I stationed some of my servants. You know, he said, well, these folks are so bad, they might just pick the locks. Everybody ever picking a lock? He said, I'll just set some servants out there. Once or twice, it said, they even got to the gate with their wares before the Sabbath and decided they'd just spend the night out there. You see, this is a picture of the greed of the business world. Just spent the night out there. Well, look what Nehemiah did. He said, I warned them and said, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I'll get tough with you. I'll use force. And it's funny, he didn't have to send a committee to anywhere. Isn't it wonderful? He didn't have to go and, you know, check it out with anybody. He said, I'll get tough with you. I don't know what he meant. We'll find out, he could get in some hair pulling. He does over here on the next page. He said, that's in the Bible. Oh, yeah. I don't understand all of it. Sure good. He said, I'll use force against you. And the Bible says, from that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. It's a funny thing about a man that's really called of God and the authority that he's got. You think about it. They knew he meant business. What is it in some leadership that just exerts itself in the authority of God? And other leadership is just like the house, you know, the three little pigs, and it blows down. Interesting, isn't it, this human family we belong to?
Jim, can I share something here? I heard, and I'm sure it's true, that recently Jimmy Swaggart was preaching, and he shook his finger in the camera and was talking to the president and said words to this effect, that you better be careful how you handle Israel, because that affects us. And the president call him and ask him to come to the White House and discuss that with him. He was telling it just like it is.
Oh, yeah. Whenever you say what's in, you know, if it's really the real anointed leadership there, it gets something done. You know, no matter what comes out of it, there's something that will happen. Because I guess all the, I just don't know. You know, it's just, you see some that are real, real strong, and this Nehemiah is the strongest reformer in the Old Testament. No man after Moses really stood up in the face of opposition as strongly as this man did. Most of the leaders led to the opposition, old Solomon and David and rascals. But God's good. So he said from that verse 22, the Levites should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath. And then he prays again. I'll tell you, Nehemiah doesn't want the Lord to get any mistaken idea as to his motives. And it's beautiful the way he prays there. He says, have compassion on me according to your loving kindness. That is a beautiful expression. For this also remember me, and he was talking from that this do and live principle. Have mercy on me according to thy loving kindness. Now, problem number four. God had told the Israelites not to marry foreign women, and Satan had trapped them into doing it. Now, there's a problem under here that doesn't meet the eye, but it's so very, very important. He says in verse 24, none of them were able to speak the language of Judah. Do you know what the danger is there? If they couldn't speak the language of Judah, they could not know what was in the scripture. The enemy has always, from the time of Genesis 3:15, on through all of the Old Testament, up unto the wilderness temptation with the Lord Jesus. The enemy has tried everything he could, first of all, to keep humanity from being pure enough to breed the Messiah. Remember, that was what was in Genesis 6, that all that intermarrying. That was what was back with all this terrible idolatry that they got into. And in one place, the Queen of Judah, old Athaliah, slew all the descendants of David because they knew, see, the devil knew, and they knew that out of the line of David was supposed to come the Messiah. The enemy has always done everything possible to pervert the purity of the race. When Jesus came, regardless of all the onslaughts of the enemy and all the trials of the people, Jesus came. Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, just like he'd said. And when this Savior came forth, the devil was not satisfied that he had come to fulfill the will of God. He took him out to the wilderness. Remember? And tested him with every temptation of life, with the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye. Remember? And when Satan defeated him in the wilderness, I mean, when Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness, it was the day of triumph for the church. We don't ever think about it just like that. Does everybody see what we're talking about? And this was the trick of the devil. If they couldn't read the scriptures, then they would not be responsible. They couldn't possibly know what was in the law. Isn't the devil something? But I'll tell you, he's defeated. He's a trickster, see? It's something else. How God is so marvelously powerful to get his accomplishment. The half spoke the language of Ashdod. Ashdod was one of the wicked cities in the Philistines. Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gaza and two others. I can't remember right now. None of them could speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. Well, look what he did. He said, I contended with them. That's a mild way of putting it. A mixed multitude of people. You know that had plagued Israel from the time they came up out of Egypt? Did you know that? No? Back in, is it Numbers? Where it's, I don't remember exactly which book of the Pentateuch. It said, and maybe, I don't remember, but it says, and the mixed multitude that came up with them out of Egypt. And that mixed multitude was the leadership in lusting and complaining after other things and other foods. And instead of Israel putting them down in their place, they took up their ways and murmured and complained with. It was the mixed multitude. That is a tremendous preaching text, a mixed multitude. There's always a problem. Now, I want you to look at verse 25. You can't believe that, you know, this saintly, godly man. I looked it up in all my commentaries, and I found the same thing. Yeah, it was actually what it meant, what it said. He contended with them and cursed them. Now, it doesn't mean that he used God's name in vain, but that he issued to them an oath of excommunication. He put a curse of removal. Everybody be sure to understand that. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. But he put an oath of removal, of excommunication upon them. And struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Your Bible say that? Isn't that hilarious? And made them swear by God. Can't you just see Nehemiah, this godless statesman, this great man of God with a handful of hair? Sin. Yeah, right. He did what he threatened to do back there. I'll use force on you. But I didn't. It's just something, isn't it? Get a mental picture of this man. And of course, we always picture him in long, flowing, regal, kind of funny-looking robes, you know, and set apart. He probably had on jeans or the equivalent to whatever they wore as jeans in that day. You know, he had his work clothes. I don't know. Let's never think about these characters. But the scripture says, pulled out their hair and made them swear, you shall not give your daughters nor your sons nor take of the daughters for your sons for yourself. Well, that was just as old as Deuteronomy. See, that wasn't a new thing. The Lord God had told them, when you come into the land, and we read it, remember? When you come into this land, you destroy those people. Don't make any covenant with them. Don't marry their daughters and don't give your sons to marry their daughters nor don't give your daughters to marry their sons. Don't have anything to do with those people. Destroy them. And there's other places in the Pentateuch where it says that they would destroy all of their animals. And you know why? You want me to tell you why? Everything was so ridden with venereal disease. I said, that's heavy. That's true. Because sexual promiscuity was so prominent among those people, that was their religion. Had temple prostitutes and all this kind of mess, Baal worship, and that was, you know, like we call Mother Nature and all this kind of stuff today. That was a source of life, and sexual reproduction was a source of ongoing life. It was a cheap imitation of eternal life. See, they had a grasp or an idea of ongoing life, eternal life, but they equated it into sexual activity. So in order to have religious festivals and religious observations, well, they'd had temple prostitutes. You can read this in any book you want to on Baal worship and those false gods of the Old Testament. Then even the animals, they had degraded so low that they'd even cohabited with animals. So venereal disease was just rampant. And God had said, destroy all of them. Don't have anything to do with them. Well, see, you can see why. So Nehemiah renews this promise. And in verse 26, man, I'll tell you, this man knew some stuff, didn't he? He said, this is what Solomon did. Remember Solomon? This is what Solomon did. Didn't he sin regarding these things? Yet, there was no king among any nations like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. You remember God did, and I'll tell you that dedication of the temple in Solomon's time, some of the most beautiful worship and praise that's in all of the Bible. Remember Solomon said, the heaven and the heavens, heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that we've built for thee. Of thine own we return unto thee, O Lord. And they had celebration and joy and victory. That back in Chronicles is absolutely magnificent reading. God loved him and blessed him and made him king over all the people. And there was so much money in Israel that day, he says, the Bible says that the money, the gold, was as plentiful as the gravel on the rocks by the roadside. Man, that's living, isn't it? As far as material wealth is concerned. Oh, remember old Queen of Sheba said, good Lord, I've got to go down here and see about this. I've heard I'm going to go see about this. And she found everything just out of this world. She said, why, they didn't tell me half of it. That was the kind of kingdom that God had given to this man. And then Nehemiah says right in this very verse, nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Even him to sin. You know, it's a funny thing, isn't it? How we do the same thing. You know, nations do the same thing. We know better. And yet the same pattern of disobedience goes through a nation, through a people. It says, do we not hear about you that you committed all this evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying these foreign women? Even one of them, one of the sons, was a grandson of the high priest, had married the daughter of Sanballat. You remember Sanballat? She was the type of the devil if there ever was one. Even the grandson of the high priest, who was supposed to know the law better than it was his function to interpret worship to the people, to accept their sacrifices. He knew God more, was supposed to know God more than anybody in all the economy. But he married, let his grandson marry one of the daughters of Sanballat. This word, I meant to share this with you. This word, though, this is totally out of place, but I'm sorry. But in verse 25, this word there that says, struck some of them and pulled out their hair. The Hebrew word means, I thought I'd found me an out, you know. I thought, now surely this great man of God didn't get in the hair pulling with him. So I thought, so I saw Hebrew word somewhere in some book I was reading. It said the Hebrew word was the same word as to cut off, as to make bald or slick. I said, well, you know, that's worse than just pulling the hair. To make bald or slick. Father Jameson Brown's a very fine, reliable commentary. He said it had the same meaning as the Hebrew word to cut off the hair and pluck the beard. To cut the hair was an open sign of disgrace. You know, back in the Old Testament it was. And then there was a certain amount of pain that was added to disgrace because you don't pull somebody's hair out by the hands full without hurting. Someone said, I believe it's Fawcett Jameson Brown again, said it's like plucking a bird alive. Well, it's bad. I said, really, reckon he did? I can't find anywhere where he didn't. Y'all wonder about things like that. You know, it's just so out of character to have a hair pulling. But I can't find anywhere where it's a symbol of anything. You know, we say, well, that's a type of this and a type of that. Well, it may not be. I can't see any type of anything. It just looked like they just snatched them bald-headed. And then reminded them that that was what had gotten them into trouble, that Solomon had done that. And you remember that, about Solomon married these foreign women and brought their altars and their idols right into the temple. You say, oh, that's terrible. Well, friends, we need to look around, you know. All these things repeat themselves. But it's interesting to see. Well, let's look at his prayer. One more time he prays. Remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Therefore, thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I have arranged for a supply of wood at the appointed times for the first fruits. He said, I've done everything back like it was when I left it, like I know you want it to be. Remember me for good. I said, again, he's not saying, now you see what all points I've got. It was a matter of this, do, and live. It's interesting to see, and it's happened all down through history, that a revival will last as long as the leadership stays. Think about the great revivals. Think about John Wesley's revival. Think about John Knox's revival. Why, there's not a colder place on the face of the earth spiritually than Scotland. That's right. Right downtown in Edinburgh. Right downtown in Aberdeen. The churches are so neglected and undone that the windows are covered with coal soot. Nobody's cleaned them up in years. Nobody has church on Sunday night. And the people don't tithe. The government pays the preachers, just like the, you know, Social Security office or any other government office. Can you imagine that? You know a little bit about what a fireball John Knox was. I know you know a little bit about what a fireball John Wesley was. It's strange, isn't it, friends, when you get to thinking about it. Now, you know, something. But you know what it is? Hosea had it. I believe it's Hosea. He talks about following on. Following on to know the Lord. I think that's in the 6th chapter of Hosea, but I'm not real sure. Following on. I hate to say what I'm supposed to say. lest you be misunderstood, but I hear so much of this. My spirit doesn't witness to this, that this is more condemnation than it is upbuilding. Everybody's always reminding us what a battle we're in. You know, what a battle we're in. And we are. But we don't fight with carnal forces, no carnal weapons. But yet the weapons of our warfare are mighty. You know what our problem is? We don't use our weapons. The church is lazy. So you've got to stir yourself. Daniel said it beautifully. He said, the people that do know their God. Boy, that's it. Knowing Him. Paul said, laying everything else aside, you know, put it all back. He said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And nobody wants to hear the next phrase, and the fellowship of His suffering. We don't want to suffer. We want to shout. You know, we want to cast out devils and do miracles and heal the sick and give sight to the blind and all that kind of stuff. But in the fellowship of His sufferings, Hebrews 11 has a tremendous two words in it, friends, that nobody wants to preach it. I've heard it preached, and it's good. It talked about, you know, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, and all the mighty exploits of faith. And said some stopped the mouths of lions, and some women saw their dead resurrected. And then there's two little words, at the beginning, I think it's verse 38, but I'm not sure, but it's close there. It said, and others. Remember, and others that didn't do all these mighty things, entered in more into the fellowship of His sufferings. But that others bunch is just as important in God's economy as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, or anybody else that did a mighty exploit of faith. It's knowing Him and following on to know Him. And I want to tell you something. The New Testament church is without excuse. We are the most favored, spiritually empowered, blessed people on the face of the earth. God Almighty Himself has tabernacled among us. Y'all out there, aren't you? He became what we were so that we, by God's grace, could become what He is, a son of God. He warned them about grievous wolves that were going to come in among the flock and destroy the sheep. He said to those leaders, He said, feed the flock. Boy, that's what we need, is to be fed. Y'all agree with that? We need to be fed, not entertained. We need to be fed and nurtured and built up. And you can't just blame the preacher. See, there's lots more to it than just hearing what the preacher says. But we need to be fed. And Paul says there, and you say, what does this have to do with Nehemiah? Listen, friends, we better do better than they did. And people are still people. Acts 20:32, he says, watch out from the dangers from the outside of the flock. Take care of this flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers to shepherd the church. To shepherd it. You know what a shepherd does, Acts 20:28. You know what a shepherd does? He tenderly cares the sheep and leads them. Isaiah had a messianic picture of a shepherd. It says he will tenderly lead those that are with young. He will gently take care of the sheep. He will enter into the leaders I'm talking about, will enter into the needs of the sheep. Shepherd them. Be a leader to them. Lead them.